The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So why don't you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31 for today's study. Years ago, I was in the South Pacific island, on an island called Pentecost. Actually, it's in the Vanuatu Islands. If you have an old map, it's called New Hebrides. Well, we have a mission base down there now, but at that time there was no mission base. But me and my buddy Jim Wright were there, and it's an amazing place. It's like National Geographic and Bones and Noses, Spears and stuff like that. But there's these little flights, Vanuatu Air, and it was kind of a funny deal. Vanuatu Air kind of cracked me up because it's like a 12-seat double-engine plane, and there were goats and sheep on it and chickens and people. And the funniest part is you when you're at Lone Aurora Airport, which is a room like 10 feet by 10 feet, and all that's in there is a scale. And when you walk up, they weigh you and they charge you per pound or per kilogram. When I walk up, they're like, "Woo, we've hit the jackpot," you know, and so I have to stand on the scale. And But at Lone Aurora Airport, now when I say airport, it's literally a grass runway with these big bumps in it. And when you land, you just kind of bounce and chickens are flying all over, and then they finally stop. These planes are amazing, but the pilots are also kind of a crack up. They're all Australian dudes, you know? And they're sort of these cavalier, you know, Australians always saying funny things. And well, Jim and I jumped on this plane at Lone Aurora, and we took off and then landed on this island. And there was just a few people going to get off, and we're going to drop off a few people, a few chickens, and a couple boxes. But Jim and I were also going to get out at that place. But the pilot pulls the plane up, and he leaves the right engine prop just going. And he opens the door on this side, the passengers, and everybody starts getting out. But the funny thing is, when we first got on the plane, Jim was just sitting in there. We were kind of stuffed in these little seats, and the pilot looked back, and he told Jim, "Hey, why don't you come up right here and co-pilot with me?" And Jim looked at me like, "Ha!" And he gets up and he goes, sits in the front with the captain. And, you know, and they're up there having a great old time. Every now and then Jim would look back and kind of like, "I'm up here, you're back there." It was like, "Yeah, okay, great." But the funny part was the captain sort of put this little chain up where you're not supposed to pass, you know, into the cockpit, you know, security issues. But Jim's sitting in there. We land on this airport. Well, we all start unloading some of the stuff. But Jim, I could tell he had a conundrum. Because he was sitting in the co-pilot seat. He had a little door right here that he could open and jump out if he wanted to. But there was also the chain still up. And we were all getting off the plane. And I knew he was troubled because he was like, "Do I go this way like everybody else and open up the chain? Or do I just go out the door here?" Meanwhile, the engine's right here. Big, huge propeller, right? Well, Jim, he thought, "Well, I think I'll just jump out, Mike." And he started to reach for the handle. And the Australian pilot said, in a perfectly Australian kind of way, he said, "Ain't no career, not mate." Now, Jim and I had to think, what did he just say? "Ain't no career in that, mate." There's no career in that. In other words, your life will end prematurely if you step out that door. So Jim got the idea, kind of quickly closed the door and went out the other way. But, you know, I thought that was kind of funny. Jim and I, to this day, will see each other. "Ain't no career in that, mate." Jim almost cut his ministry short there on the mission field. But, you know, it's funny because I have seen in my own life just watching people who really have great potential, who end up doing things that sort of cut their career short and really end up messing everything up. It's amazing how, you know, we blow off sin because it's sin. We don't care about sin, whatever. God calls it sin, whatever. I'm going to do it if I want to. And one of the things we learned last week is King Saul, he was committed to doing his sinful things. He wanted to do his thing. He could care less about what really people thought, especially the Lord. But the problem with that mentality of just doing whatever you want, it'll cut your career short or even your life short. Just ask Samson. Remember Samson? We studied him a few months back. Here's a guy who's the strongest man that ever walked the face of the earth. Do you think he should be able to rule for a few years, for a long time? I mean, nobody could mess with him. This was in a day before weapons like guns and stuff. But, you know, this huge, strong guy who could wipe out 1,000 Philistines by himself, He could have ruled or judged Israel for like some of the other judges. Some of the other judges judged Israel for 50 years or more. But the sad thing about Samson is it says that he judged Israel for 20 years. Probably not even half of what he should have done. Why? Because he was given to sinful behavior. He had a sinful mindset. He was doing what he wanted to do and didn't care what God wanted for him. So should anybody be surprised when our career is shut down, cut short? And I guess that's what I want to consider this morning for all of us is, are we making the kind of choices that we'll have a future where the Lord is going to be able to bless what you're doing and where you're going? Is he going to be able to make your way prosperous like the Bible talks about? And really, we have before us today in our text the example of what not to do. Like Samson, but maybe even worse than Samson. I'll tell you why this guy's worse than Samson as we get into this study. Because you might argue that Samson did worse sinful things than King Saul. You can maybe make that case, but there's something that King Saul neglects that's going to really be his downfall. So today we're going to hold a memorial service. As we've been studying David and Saul now for several months, we're going to hold Saul's memorial service. So you guys ready? We got to get kind of our sour, dour demeanor. Okay, here we go. We're gathered here today. No, I won't do that. I'm sorry. It's 1 Samuel chapter 31. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers." Pause for a moment here. A couple things about this. First of all, this is going to be the end of Saul and, sad to say, his sons. Mount Gilboa, by the way, is a place of victory for Israel, normally. If you recall in our study of the book of Judges, we saw how Deborah defeated those guys, Sisera and what have you, there on Mount Gilboa. Also Gideon, his victory was there at Mount Gilboa. But now King Saul breaks their record on Mount Gilboa, and he is utterly destroyed by the Philistine army at Mount Gilboa. What a sad, sad thing. But here Saul was really wounded by this arrow here of the enemy that hit him. Wounded. Is he dead yet? No. But it goes on, verse 4, "And then said Saul to his armor bearer, 'Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.'" The word abuse, if you look in your margin there, in your Bible, another word there is often mock. The custom of those days, you'd take the king, and if you could take him alive, you'd strip him naked and march him down the streets of your town and spit upon him and throw stuff at him and mock him in front of the whole nation. And Saul says to his armor bearer, "Man, kill me." Now, do you think the armor bearer wants to kill his king? Ain't much career in that, mate. So this armor bearer is like, are you kidding? Well, let's read on, middle of verse 4. "But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it." Commits or attempts suicide here. Notice what happens, verse 5. "When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him." Now, question, is Saul dead yet? Not completely dead. Mostly dead, but not dead. We'll see really dead here in a minute. The armor bearer actually perceives that he's dead, but he's not really dead, so he kills himself. So we've got this horrible death. He attempts suicide. By the way, this is a issue that comes up once in a while with people, and since it's here, here's Saul committing suicide. What a horrible end of a king of Israel. He's trying to commit suicide, but unsuccessfully, I might add. Did you know for every 25 attempts of suicide, only one out of those 25 will be successful, if you could call that success? See, suicide is, the odds are way, way, way against you. But I also want to talk about this because some people will say suicide is you don't want to go that way because it's the unpardonable sin. Man, you've sinned and you're in the act of sin and you're killing yourself, so you're going to go to hell because of that. But those of you that know your Bibles, is suicide the unpardonable sin? Is that listed among those sins that are unpardonable? No. Now, there's a problem when I teach this, because if somebody's thinking of suicide, they're thinking, oh, great, so I can commit suicide and still go to heaven. I wouldn't play that game with God, first of all. And suicide is the most self-centered, well, it's not, it's killing myself. No, it's wounding everyone in your life, and it's hurtful to no end. I've seen that. I've done funerals with suicides, and it's just horrifying, and it's a terrible thing. And God doesn't want that of his people. He has a plan and a purpose. If you're alive today, God still really wants to work in your life, and he can pull you out of whatever problem you're in. You got to remember that. Suicide is never, never the answer. So, the unpardonable sin, by the way, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've done entire teachings on what that is. That's the only sin. All manner of sin is forgiven, the Bible says, except for that one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But all that to say, Saul, he's attempting suicide and he's unsuccessful. What a sad, sad deal. Well, it goes on. It says there in verse 7, and when the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, that they were on the other side of Jordan, they saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul took his sons and were dead. They forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came down and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head. Okay, now he's dead. And stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. Why would they put this in the house of their idols or their gods? Because these people, these pagans, the Philistines, they thought that Dagon and Ashtoreth and all these others delivered them from the children of Israel. So they took his armor and put it in the one temple of Ashtoreth. There's another section of scripture that actually tells us they took King Saul's head and put it in the temple of Dagon. Elk mounted on the wall. That was what they did in those days. Pretty brutal times, wouldn't you agree? But what did they do with their bodies? It says, verse 10, it says they put his armor in the house of Ashtoreth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bet-Shean. Huh? They fastened his body to the wall at Bet-Shean. That's the brutality of the day, and they'd put his body on display there. Verse 11, it says, and when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bet-Shean and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Here we see the end of Saul. And it's a horrible ending. And you think, man, Lord, why did this have to go this way? And the answer is Saul made his bed. Saul chose his way. And I want to show you how this kind of turns out. You see, remember the Old Testament stories are pictures of New Testament truths. And Saul is the type of a guy who lived for his flesh, the carnal man. And didn't want to be a spiritual man. He chose the carnal man. Carnal, spiritual, flesh. These are words we Christians throw around because the Bible uses those words. So let me help you what that means. Your flesh is the part of you that wants to sin. It's the fleshly part of humanity that does bad things. But your spirit and your flesh are always at war one with the other. Your spirit wants to do the right thing and follow the way of the Lord. Your flesh wants to go the opposite way. Or your carnal man, your old man, as Paul calls him, your old man, your old sin nature, your flesh. We were born in our flesh. We were born in sin. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, because you were first born in death, so you need to be born again unto eternal life. So when we talk about the flesh, the carnal man, it's the person who wants to sin and do his thing and go contrary to God. Now, what's the deal with Saul? Well, the New Testament truth is perhaps best seen in a scripture many of you are aware of and maybe even have memorized. In fact, keep your finger here and let's flip over there because there's a verse I want to show you. Many of you know the verse, but there's a verse next to it that many of you don't know. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 6. Why don't you turn there real quick? So we got 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and we got Galatians, and then Ephesians. So right in that area of the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, page 253. Okay, if you have my same exact Bible. Galatians chapter 6. So, interesting. You guys have heard this verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And there it says, "Be not deceived." Now pause for a second. Whenever you see that in the Bible, when it says, "Don't be duped, don't be bamboozled, don't be deceived." That's what that does is you're supposed to say, okay, so this is something we can really mess up on. People get tricked by this all the time. When the Bible says, don't be deceived, just know that people are duped all the time. Are you a dupe? Have you been bamboozled? Well, let's see. It says, "So be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." That's a verse that many of you guys know. Even non-Christians say, man, whatever a guy sows, that's what he's going to reap. You reap what you sow. That's the Bible. But what's the next verse say? Check this out. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Again, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting." The word corruption means, death. The corruption of death. That's the idea. Now, by the way, for you Bible students, you can maybe make a note of this because the word here, it's kind of an interesting word. The word for the flesh or what have you, it's a word in the Greek that by definition, I'll just read it to you. In the Greek dictionary, it says, it denotes human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. That's what that means. That nature of humanity that wants to go opposite of what God wants them to do, prone to sin. So, why is Saul the poster child for this Galatians 6? It's because he sowed to his flesh. He did what he wanted to do in opposition to God, and that's the way his life went. And because of that, as he sowed to the flesh, he reaped corruption and even death. And I'll even suggest this to you. He not only reaped the death there at Gilboa that we're reading about, but he also reaped the death of eternal death in hell. Brett, how can you say King Saul went to hell? Nobody really knows. You're right. We never know if anybody really goes to heaven or hell unless the Bible kind of tells us. And the Bible kind of tells us about Saul. I'll show you that as we get into this. So we know that Saul is the perfect example of someone who sowed his whole life to the flesh, doing his own thing. And so he reaped corruption, that is death. But then there's the person who sows to the Spirit, and that's of the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. What are we doing? Are we reaping the flesh or sowing the flesh, going to reap corruption? That's the question of the day. By the way, this idea of sowing and reaping, Samuel Smiles wrote this, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. That's the progress that you see often in people, whether they go good or they go bad, reaping to the flesh or to the Spirit. You see people do that. Now, the idea of this is kind of interesting because this is a law of God that I'd like you to know about. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's just something God says. Don't be deceived. It's going to happen. Does that make anybody nervous? when you start thinking, man, you're going to reap what you sow, and that's a lot. Well, I don't like laws, Brett. I think you're just being legalistic. You know, there are certain laws that are really, really good. Aren't you glad, by the way, that we don't have to be held to the law, every law perfectly? Because we'd all be in trouble. Many of you'd be guilty already today. If hell were the result of any time you broke the law, if you went 56 miles per hour today, you're going to hell. 1 mile an hour, breaking the law. No, thank the Lord we're not under that kind of a law. But there are laws that have to do with humanity, both spiritual and, I think, physical, that you just can't avoid. Like, for example, the physical law of gravity. Gravity is a law that you can act like you can defy it. You can try to defy it for a while, but what goes up must come down eventually. Even if you're in a 747, you know, you can defy that law with certain energy and fuel and what have you, but eventually gravity's still going to win. You got to bring it down. But you might say, well, Brett, I don't like being so legalistic. Stop being such a law person. So you drive downtown Portland and go into the coin tower and get in the elevator. Go up to the top floor and then go out up on the roof and you stand there. Ha! I am now going to defy the law of gravity. Because you don't like laws and you don't like rules. You're your own man. You're your own woman. The police start gathering and saying, you know, don't move. We'll be up there. And you're like, no, I'm going to defy gravity. Because you're just free. You're not under the law like all you legalists. And so there you go. You bail off the coin tower. Look at me. I'm flying. I'm free. I'm... splat. See, the problem is you can think you're defying the law, but you're not. So there's physical laws that we kind of go, oh yeah, I guess you are, whether you like it or not, there's the law of gravity. But in the same way, there are spiritual laws of God's word that are equally as sure. And one of them is be not deceived. God is not mocked. You know, nobody's going to make a mockery of God or make fun. The word mocked there in the Greek is an interesting word. If you look it up, it means to turn your nose up at. Oh yeah, God says a spit. Is that really who you want to be? Well, that's what it is. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Saul ends up reaping corruption both on the field at Gilboa and also for eternal death in hell. And this is a sad story. Saul's tragic life and his death can teach you and me what not to do. Let's take a look at Saul and just reflect a little bit here on Saul. I got 3 points. If you'll jot them down, maybe think through them. You can make some notes here. Number one, notice that Saul's death, his life was mainly, number one, rebellion to God's word. Rebellion to God's word. That is, Saul would hear the word of the Lord and do the opposite. And he got good at messing this up. He became very comfortable just saying, you know what, I'm not going to follow God's word at all. You say, but Brett, Saul didn't have the Bible that we have in our hands this morning. He only had maybe, you know, the first 5 books of the Old Testament at the most, maybe. But you have to understand, in those days, God spoke through the prophets. And Saul had Samuel the prophet, who was proven for many years to have been a faithful prophet ministering the word of God to his people. Saul had a direct line to God through Samuel the prophet. But every time Samuel told Saul to do something, he never did it right. Let me remind you. In fact, go with me to chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We were there about a month ago. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And what Samuel told Saul to do was to prepare to make a burnt offering before the Lord, and Samuel would meet him. And he told him to wait for him. But if you recall, Samuel was running late. And so Saul got a little antsy. He said, well, Samuel doesn't look like he's coming. So what did he do? Well, Saul got hasty and made burnt offering himself with the people before Samuel even got there. Now, you have to understand, this is a bad thing because the Lord forbids in his word that the king play the role of the priest. There was not anybody who was supposed to be prophet, priest, and king. Saul broke a serious boundary that God had set for his people. Now, why do you suppose God makes a big deal about the guy being a king, but also working as a prophet? It's because of Jesus. Jesus is always the answer, by the way. Jesus! Because Jesus is all three, prophet, priest, and king. There is no other that would ever live that would do all three of those roles with humanity. Jesus. And God said, that's off limits. That's for Jesus. That's for the Messiah. So Saul, you be the king. Samuel will be the prophet. But Saul gets antsy and makes offering. And so, 1 Samuel 13, look what Samuel says once Saul, he shows up in verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. It says, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. What did he not do? He did not keep that which the Lord commanded him. He did not do what the word of God says. He blew it off. Whatever. I'll just make sacrifice. And that was Saul's MO. You see, here's the deal. Isn't it interesting? We learned something here, that God would have established the kingdom of Israel through the lineage of Saul had this event not taken place. So by him blowing off God's word, it totally starts to mess up what God was going to do with Saul, because he just blew off God's word. I wonder if God wants to do great things through and in you, in me, but because we make choices to just blow off God's word and say, oh, whatever, I don't really believe that part of the Bible. I wonder if we're cutting short what God wants to do in our life. In this case, it's pretty radical. God says, I was going to take Saul and his family and make them align forever in Israel through the kings. But Saul cuts it short right here. Go to chapter 15. Let's fast forward a little bit. What was the word that God gave to Saul through Samuel? Okay, Saul, you got to go to those Amalekites, and I want you to utterly destroy them, all of them. They're a wicked and perverse people. They're doing all kinds of wicked, evil deeds, so you kill everything. Don't leave anything alive, man, woman, child, animals, sheep, ox, goat, none of it. Kill them all. And we've talked about that. Some people get all troubled by that, but we've covered that. I'm not going to take time to deal with that again. But did Saul obey the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord? No. Samuel comes back after the battle. Saul wins the battle. He does have a great victory. But Samuel says, Saul, what's all this baying of sheep that I hear over here? Oh, those, the sheep. Well, the people wanted to bring the sheep for sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, that's the ticket. Sacrifice to the Lord. That's why we have all these sheep. We weren't thinking about lamb chops. Totally sacrifice. That's what we're doing. Praise the Lord. Okay, I paraphrased a little bit there, but that's what he said. We've brought these sheep for sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, and Saul, who's the dude standing over here in the corner? Oh, him. Ignore him. That's the king of the Amalekites. We left him alive. Agag. Remember that? And Samuel goes over and asks for someone's sword and hacks Agag up into pieces. Pretty radical story. But notice what he says to Saul here. In fact, this is where we look at chapter 15 with this whole story. Look at verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22. It says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or listen rather than the fat of rams. For listen, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Why was he rejected from being king? Simple. he rejected the word of the Lord. See, that's really where we get point number one when we do Saul's memorial service. He was rebellious toward God's word. Every time God gave him something to do, he didn't do it. And he would make excuses about why he was failing in that. And so we reflect on that. And we remind you, when we studied about Agag, I talked about how we need to get rid of Agag in our lives. That we can't let sin just linger and sort of secretly tuck it away in our lives and act like it's no big deal. Because it will thwart what God wants to do in your life. Keeping that little sin hidden in your life is only going to cut short what God can do and wants to do in you. Oh, I wonder if some of you think, why can't I have great challenged in ministry success? Why can't I, you know, be able to do this or that or be in church leadership? Or why can't I go on the mission field? Why aren't I able to? And sometimes it's because we still let that little sin linger in our lives. And the Lord says, man, I'd love to work in you and through you. But you've got this rebellion toward my word. And Saul was the poster child for that, for sure. So he should have killed Agag. If you don't destroy it, it will destroy you. That's kind of what we learn, by the way. Hey, by the way, do you remember how King Saul really died? Now, we're really confused because we've already seen, it's like, remember Mr. Bill? And how, oh no, the boats would run him over and then cars would run over this little puppet. If you're younger, you don't know what I'm talking about. But there was this little puppet thing that would sit around, and the funny thing was all the ways it was destroyed. That's kind of like King Saul. Was he shot by an arrow? Or did he fall on his sword or a spear? Or did he have his head cut off? Well, that's none of those things actually killed him. What killed King Saul? Well, that's where we go to 2 Samuel, and we kind of get the full rest of the story. It's 2 Samuel, look over there real quick, chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Samuel 1, verse 6. It says, and the young man that told him, saying, this is a young man talking to David after Saul's death. He says, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Some people say, was it his sword or was it his spear? I don't know. It's a little bit of a tricky translation, but you know, who knows? Maybe he tried his sword first, then he tried his spear. And so we got even more unsuccessful attempts of suicide by Saul. But it says here, he leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. In other words, there were enemies coming toward him. And he was still alive after he tried to commit suicide. So verse 7, and when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered, here am I. And he said, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Remember the people that Saul was supposed to kill years earlier and wipe out all the Amalekites, but he left some alive? And now this guy who's an Amalekite standing over him, he's half dead, mostly dead. But verse 9, he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was upon his arm and have brought them hither to my Lord. And so what does David do to this Amalekite? Well, you'll just have to join us in the next week on Wednesday night to find out. You guys are reading ahead. What did he do? Okay, well, here's the thing. That's all right, promoting you to read God's word. That's a good thing. But here's the thing. Saul ultimately dies at the hand of an Amalekite. What an amazing irony that Saul, living for the flesh, doing his own thing, doesn't kill all the Amalekites and not keeping the word, only later to be ultimately slain by an Amalekite. And it would be the Philistines who later would come and chop off his head and hang his body at Beth Shan and all that stuff. But this horrible death, in fact, I can't think of a much worse death in some ways than what Saul had to endure. But why did he have to go through this? I believe it was because he had, number one, rebellion to God's word, even not killing Agag and the Amalekites, and it ultimately ends his life. I wonder if there's things that we need to just cut out. And instead of rebelling, just fall in line with God's word. Well, number two. Number one, rebellion to God's word. That was Saul's operating procedure. Number two, resistance to repentance. Resistance to repentance. See, we never really saw Saul really repent. Oh, but Brett, he did, didn't he? When he stood there, when David showed him the snipped robe, and he says, "David, I have sinned." Question: how do we know he wasn't really repentant at that point? Because right afterward, he started chasing after David. Like again, right after that, he wasn't really repentant. That's one clue, by the way, that somebody's not really repentant, is if they say, "Oh, I'm really sorry, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against the Lord," and then 10 minutes later, they're doing the same old thing. That's not real repentance. Now, here's the trouble with repentance as Christians. I do not know what real repentance looks like in a person. You might think, you know, I think he's really sorry this time. But see, I've been around this for a lot in my life, because I've been a pastor for a long time now. And I've sat in rooms with people weeping and crying. "Oh, I'm so sorry, I can't even believe it." And then like the next day, they're doing the same thing. It's not real repentance. There's other people who came into my office and we talked about their sin, and they're looking at me like this, and I'm like, "You know, that's sin, you know? Well, you know you should probably stop it." "Okay. So do you know you're sinful?" "Yes, I'm sorry." And I go, "Well, we'll see about that." And sure enough, they totally break off their sins and follow the Lord from that day forward. I've actually seen that, where I was like, that's not repentance, but it was. In fact, it happens in the Bible. King Saul and David. King Saul, remember the last time we saw him in our study last week, we saw, you know, when David took his spear and his canteen, remember that, across the valley, he said, "Saul, I could have killed you again. Is that my son, David, this voice that I hear?" And he's weeping, and he says, "I have sinned against you, David." Was he repentant that time? No. And David knew it, so he went running again because King Saul was still going to try to kill him. There was no real repentance. On the other hand, in David's life, we're going to fast forward now. We haven't got to this story yet, but many of you know the story where David, well, let's talk about this for a second. I'm going to ask this rhetorically. You don't have to answer this out loud, but answer it in your mind. Who was the worst sinner, technically, Saul or David? Now, you might be saying, "Well, Saul, look at him. He's a total sinner." Wait. Saul didn't kill all the Amalekites. He killed most, and he victoriously won against the Amalekites, but he didn't kill one guy. Saul saved some sheep alive. I mean, when you start talking about a sense, okay, so he did go and chase David to hunt him down and tried to kill him, but he never was successful in killing David. You know, you could make an argument that Saul was a bad sinner, but what about David? David slept with a girl who was married to a guy named Uriah, committed adultery with her. So to cover up his sin, he murdered Uriah the Hittite. So when you're thinking about which one's the worst sinner, it's kind of a toss-up. David's pretty bad. See, and you say, "Well, Brett, then why are you making the comparison?" Because of this. I know that David is going to be in heaven. When we get to heaven, we will see David there. We'll meet him there. But I also know King Saul is not in heaven, and we won't meet him there. I'll show you why in a minute. But all that to say, you're saying, "Well, Brett, if they both sinned equally, what's the difference?" One key word: repentance. Repentance. When Nathan the prophet came to David and said, "David, you have killed Uriah and you slept with Bathsheba and you're guilty of this sin," David's response wasn't weeping like Saul. He didn't say, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't pull like, you know, the whole televangelist weeping on TV because of all, none of that. But David says it like this: "I have sinned against the Lord this day." And Nathan the prophet said, "And David, your sin is forgiven you." That's amazing to me. David just kind of says, "I have sinned." But it was, in fact, repentance, because the Lord says, "Okay, I forgive you." See, that's the difference. That's the difference, is repentance. What does repentance mean? It means to change your mind and go the opposite direction. So when Saul was chasing after David, true repentance would have been very simply to stop chasing him, to turn around and go home, and then stay home and not chase him ever again. That would be repentance. Now, here's the thing. David was one who repented from his sins. And David was the one who said, "Oh, the Lord's mercy, man, endures forever. The mercies of the Lord endure forever." Now, I love that. Now, go with me quickly here to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know we're bouncing around a lot here, but I'm wanting to show you kind of the full picture here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord is speaking again through Nathan the prophet to David, who's now the king. Saul's dead now for a while. David's the king in 2 Samuel. But I want to show you something here that he says. It's 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," David, he's talking to him, "I will set up thy seed," your descendants, "after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity," that's sin, "I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." Huh? God says to David, "David, if you sin, I'm going to whoop you. You're going to get a whooping." Chastening, that's the Bible word for getting a spanking. "I'm going to chasten you." And it's because what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, "Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chasteneth." He'll give you a whooping. So David, if you sin, I'm going to whoop you. But I am not going to withdraw my mercy from you like I did King Saul. Now, why would the Lord have withdrawn his mercy from Saul? I'll tell you why. He wasn't repentant. That's the difference between Saul and David. David sinned and he repented. Saul sinned and he did not repent. So the mercy of God was not with Saul. If you do not have God's mercy, are you in trouble? Can you make it to heaven aside or apart from God's mercy? No. It's the Lord's mercy. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. In fact, mercy is an important thing. I hope you know the definition. There's three big words you should know. One is, justice. One is mercy. And one is grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. I hear people go around, "Yeah, that's what we need more of. We need more justice." And I always kind of cringe when I hear that, because you want to know what justice looks like? You're a sinner, and what you deserve, according to the Bible, is death and hell, eternal. That's what the Bible says. That's justice. You don't want that for you. Don't choose A, justice. B is mercy. Mercy is, if justice is getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. Without God's mercy, we would be in big trouble. I hope you know that. Mercy is huge. Now, God takes it to the next level when he gives us his grace. So justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace that we sing about, amazing grace, it's getting what you don't deserve. So not only do we sin against the Lord, but then the Lord says, "You're a sinner and you deserve death and hell, but I'm going to show you mercy, so I'm not going to give you what you deserve, but I'm also going to be gracious to you and give you all kinds of blessings. I'm going to bless your socks off even though you're a little sinner." That's God's grace. Aren't you thankful for mercy and grace? That's why we sing about it all the time. It's giant. Saul had the mercy of God withdrawn from his life, and it's for that reason alone I believe Saul is not going to be in heaven. You can't make it to heaven without God's mercy. And here God says, "I will not take my mercy away from you, David, like I did with Saul." You say, "Well, Brett, that's not very nice of God." In this kind of culture, that's just not very nice. We need equality with Saul and David. No. What happened was Saul was not repentant of his sins. That's why a lack of repentance in your life is so crucial and so key. Are you going to be in the camp of David, who's repentant, sinful, but repentant, or are you going to be in the camp of Saul, who is sinful and unrepentant? See, the reason I bring up this point at Saul's memorial service is because this is one of those services we can't really fake and say, "Our dearly departed brother." Have you ever been to a memorial service where you're pretty sure the person rejected God his whole life and the pastor was acting like he was a believer? Have you ever been to a service like that? See, I don't play that game. When I do a memorial service, if the person wasn't a Christian, what do you do as a pastor? Because I don't lie, "Our dearly departed brother, he's in a better place if you like really hot." Do I play games like that? No. No. Actually got an idea from a guy. I had this pastor that I used to work with years ago. He was this kind of funny pastor, really gifted communicator though. And he could communicate in ways that I couldn't do. He's this old surfer dude, like, and he just walked around with his long hair and he's kind of, yeah, man, but he would just talk and he could say brutal things, but people were like, oh, that's so cool. I don't know, he just had a gift. Well, I was at one of the funerals he was doing and the guy that was in the coffin there was not saved. It was very clear and everybody kind of knew it. So this guy, Dave, he stood there and he said, what do you say at a funeral like this? He says, well, he's in the box and you're not. And I could hear gasp. Did he just say what I thought he said? He's in the box and you're not. And then he said, so what are you going to do? What are you going to do about that? And then he shared this beautiful message of the gospel of heaven and salvation through Jesus Christ. See, and I don't say that at memorial. I don't say, he's in the box, you're not, because people wouldn't receive that from me like they did. Kent, you probably remember Dave Steikoff, right? Yeah, that was Dave Steikoff. What I like to do is I'll do the memorial service, but I'll just start sharing about heaven and the glories of heaven. And, you know, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I talk about that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And then I'll kind of talk about, now you might be wondering, as everybody that's there that knew he was a drug dealer and was shot in the middle of a drug deal, which I've done several of those kind of funerals, the people there are like, this pastor's talking about heaven. So what I like to say is, you might be wondering why I'm talking about heaven and the gospel message and Jesus Christ at this funeral. And I'll say, because if Billy or Joey or Tommy or whatever his name was, if he were able to come and stand here one final time, knowing what he knows now about eternity, he would come and share the exact same message that I'm sharing with you today. And man, usually in a memorial service at that point, people are like, because there's something about a memorial service that's real. It's, you know, I'm not a big fan of open casket funerals, but there is something about it that's kind of interesting, and that is there's this amazing sense that everybody has in the room that that's not our friend. And they're still somewhere, but they're not there in that body. There's a weird sense that unless you're there and a part of it with your loved one, you don't know what it is. But what it is when you die, you are no longer in that body. And the question is, which way did you go? North or south? And it's up to you. It's up to you to make that decision. God says, I would love that you repent. The Lord would that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance. Peter talks about that. So that they'd be saved and go to heaven. Saul made that mistake. He lived his life with everything going for him. He was a head taller of everybody else, a man of style and substance and stature, and yet he wasted it all living contrary to God and refusing or resistant to repenting, and thus he goes down lost. What a sad story. Well, there's one final notation here, I guess, of the memorial service for King Saul. Not only one, we see that Saul was rebellious toward God's word, resistant toward repentance, but lastly, he relied upon his flesh. He relied upon his flesh. Relying on your flesh. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 or 8 says this, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the worldly mind, is at enmity with God or against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's a couple words in that Romans chapter 8 that is kind of important. The word carnal and flesh. It's the same Greek word. The Greek word for carnal and flesh is sarx. Whatever, Brett. Sarx. It's an interesting word. We don't have the same word for the English language. That's why we have to use the word carnal and fleshly. It's because it's a hard thing to describe. But the carnal, the flesh, it's that word. The same word we were talking about earlier that means human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from God's divine influence. that gives us the strong propensity to sin. When you get baptized, what's the deal there? What you're doing is when you get yourself dunked in the river, you are recognizing that old sin nature, that carnal mind, the flesh, you're burying it as the old man that's being buried and crucified with Christ, buried in that river. And when you come up, you're saying, I want to be a new man, born again, a person who walks in the spirit, not just in the flesh. So, Saul, he was a guy who lived carnally and fleshly. And because of that, he goes down. One more scripture, then we'll pack it up. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. You can just jot it down if you want to, or if you're quick. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. This is another description of what happened to Saul. And I can't finish Saul's memorial service without God's final word on King Saul. We see that right here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and we learn a ton from this. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. It says, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord. Pause for a second. Did you know that you can die for your own sins? But it's eternal death. Forever. That's why the gospel is so beautiful. Jesus came to die for your sins instead of you dying for your sins. It's a free gift from God, eternal life through Jesus Christ. So anybody that confesses with their mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and believes in their heart, the Lord Jesus, that he was buried and that he rose up from the grave, it says you will be saved. Your sins are forgiven. You repent from your sins, you confess them to the Lord, and he takes your sins and dies for them. Saul didn't do that. Thus, he, verse 13, died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit. That's what we learned Wednesday night as he went and consulted with a witch. Good Halloween topic for us as we're going through the Bible. He goes and inquires from this witch, verse 14, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, that's God, slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. See, the final word on Saul is that he died because he was a sinner and because he refused to repent and blew off God's word and did his own thing. Carnal, flesh. That's what he did. So as we conclude this memorial service of King Saul, I would ask you, where are you at? Are you more on a Saul kind of path or are you more on a David kind of path? David's path, he was just as sinful, no better than anybody else. Maybe worse than Saul, technically, but at least he got to a place where he was broken and contrite before the Lord, and he said, I am a sinner, forgive me. And God is only seen being in a hurry in the Bible. The only time you see God being in a hurry is to forgive sinners who are repentant and confessing their sins. That'd be my prayer for you, that you would repent from your sins, confess to Christ. You know, we got all this noise out there about what a Christian is, what it means to be saved or go to heaven. And it gets kind of convoluted, frankly, because of people. But I want to tell you, you can check me on this. Bible tells you to check what I'm saying in the Word. Be like the Bereans, search the Scriptures daily to see if what I'm saying is true or false. But forget all the stuff you hear about being a Christian and if your good outweighs your bad, hopefully you'll make it to heaven. That's totally crazy. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or that if you're part of a certain church, and if you go to enough church services, or if you confess with a priest, or go to mass, or do this, then maybe you'll do enough to be saved. No, that's nowhere in the Bible. I challenge you to show me anywhere in the Bible that says you'll be saved by going to church, or by confessing to a priest, or by lighting a candle, or by doing any weird thing. That's just human invention. The Bible makes it really clear that you're saved by everything we're talking about here today. Saul rejected repentance. Saul refused to walk in God's word, so he just didn't believe. He didn't follow God's way. David said, I'm a sinner, and he repented. Now, by the way, repentance doesn't mean you're perfect. You say, but Brett, if you're changing your mind and going the opposite direction, it's like you're wrestling against sin. You're walking the other direction and fighting the good fight. even Paul said, man, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do, and he was wrestling with sin. That's the idea of repentance. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're going to say, I'm going to fight against sin. So as we go this day, the question is, are you repentant? And have you confessed your sins to God? And have you said, Lord, I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins? That's what is required for salvation, is to believe that Jesus came, died in your place, was buried, and then 3 days later rose from the grave. The raising from the grave part is important because that's the proof of his claim to be the one who could die for your sins. He qualifies to die for the sins because he rose from the grave. So it's up to you. It's your choice whether you're going to with Saul or David. Let's pray together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.